Good morning.
It's good to be with you here this morning. The way I've been feeling lately, it's good to be anywhere. But I particularly like this place and all of you. The lesson this morning is about two questions. They're not the only two questions we could ask, but they're two questions that deal a lot with what people commonly think, particularly those in denominations, about certain matters that have to do with Jesus. Have you ever spoken with someone in trying to teach them, and they'll bring up a passage while you're speaking to them, and they bring up a passage, and that passage doesn't bear on the subject that you're talking to them about at all? It leaves you wondering, why did they bring up this passage? It doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about. So sometimes proof texts are not proof texts. They're just something that somebody puts out there. And it's interesting to see how people will take a text and they'll think it's talking about something else, and they'll just go on about it and say that, yeah, that's what's being mentioned here, and when in reality it is not. The two questions I have in mind this morning are, what does it mean that Jesus took our place on the cross? And another one, what does it mean that Jesus paid the debt for our sin? Well, those are two commonly stated things. So my question is, what does that mean? We hear it a lot, but exactly what is it talking about? Because it could go in several different directions, each one of these. And it might not be anything closely resembling what the Bible says. Now, those statements are commonly believed. Those questions are brought up from things that people in Christendom, if I can use that word, believe all around the world. So even in the churches of Christ, I've heard people talk about some of these things, questions, as if they were written in stone and obvious to everyone, when in fact they're not. So you want to ask yourself a question when someone has a statement that sounds a little bit off to you: is how did they come to that conclusion? Is it from the Bible, or is it from some sort of opinion or doctrine that's not in the Bible but foreign to it? Now, one source of problems is our songs. And that can cause things that are not true to come into our minds and our worship, because we normally don't think to what our songs are saying. And yet songs are one of the most important teaching, one of the most important teaching modes of all. Look at Colossians 3:16. You're very familiar with this verse. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So here Paul says that one of the important things about songs is that they teach and admonish us. But what if they're teaching us false doctrine? Should we be admonished by that? Should we just accept it without challenging it? Or should we examine the words in our songs a little more carefully to make sure that they aren't actually putting erroneous ideas in our minds, and then we end up considering it truth? Here's an example. We have a song called "Hallelujah, What a Savior." In verse 2, it starts out, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood." But is that a true statement? Is that true? What does the Bible have to say for that? We'll have to look. So I was reading an article, and that you can see that some of the print here is orange, and that will be from the article. You'll see yellow, that's actually what the Bible says, and white, is what Barry says. So on the cross, this person says, Jesus took the punishment we deserved for our sin. He did not deserve to die, but he willingly took our place and experienced death for us. Jesus' death was a substitution. It can't get any plainer than that. We can really see what the person is saying. The person is saying that there is something called vicarious atonement, and that's what Jesus went through. Now here's the proof text for what he just said. First Peter 3:18, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then the writer says, the innocent for the guilty and the perfect for the corrupt. But do you see anything in that scripture that says Jesus' death was a substitutionary? Or that it was vicarious in any way? It doesn't say that at all. It's just one of those verses that people think have to do with their doctrine, when in fact it has nothing to do with it, and it doesn't even match anything that they're saying. The doctrine of substitutionary or vicarious atonement is widespread in Christendom. You have all kinds of different denominations believe that. The Jews do not believe that, but many Christian denominations do believe it. And even people in churches of Christ believe it. The doctrine teaches that Christ suffered vicariously. That would be in the place of. Or vicarious means that you're doing the job that somebody else normally does. So you're in their place. You might think of a radio talk show hosts. We'll go on vacation and another host from somewhere else will come in and sit down behind that microphone, and he is vicariously speaking for the normal talk show host. And so we can see that the talk show host's job is normally behind that microphone, and then the other person who sits in is doing so vicariously. But it requires, okay, vicariously requires that the job to be done or under discussion is normally held by a particular person. All right? So, on the cross, Jesus took our place in several ways, we are told. That we are told on the cross, Jesus took our place in several ways. Jesus took our place in that he was made sin for us. Now, this particular statement can be kind of confusing. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean, that he made him to be sin? Is this actually talking about a transference of some sort? Because many people in the denominations believe this idea that Jesus' righteousness was transferred to us and our iniquity was transferred to him. And that might be what they're taking, a tack they're taking there. For our sake, he made him to be sin. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus literally became sin. Nor does it mean he became guilty of our sins. We can see the use of this term in Ezekiel 45:25, where it says, in the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, and for the 7 days of the feast, he shall make the same provision for sin offerings, burnt offerings and grain offerings, and for the oil. The same provision for sin, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, and for the oil is what it literally says. The term sin offering, or the term offering rather, is not in the original of Ezekiel 45. It's understood. Okay, you have to, you understand that when they use the word for sin, hamartia would be in the Septuagint, that he's not saying that you'll make the same provision for sin, but for sin offerings, burnt offerings and grain offerings. You can see by the context, the subject is offerings and not sin itself. For our sake, he made him to be a sin offering who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But notice, the word a, and the word offering are not in the original. That's why they're white and not yellow. They're Berryisms. For our sake, he made him to be a sin offering, not sin. And people have gotten really tripped up on that. How could Jesus be made sin? You ask, and they get confused because they're not realizing that this is elliptical and that you have to insert a and offering in order for the verse to make sense. There's nothing in any way of this that indicates a substitutionary death. A sin offering is not a substitutionary death. Every proof text fails to address their various assertions. They say, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, suspended between earth and heaven, the sins of the world were placed on him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, according to 1 Peter 2:24. The perfect Son of Man carried our guilt. Jesus took our place in that he experienced, now watch this, physical death, not just any death, but the death of a lawbreaker. Do you see what's happening here? They're saying that physical death, the death on a cross, is the proper punishment for sin. So, can that be true? Well, everyone dies, but there's a difference between dying a natural death and being executed for one's crimes. Since we have all sinned, we all deserve death, they say. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. And Jesus releases us from that penalty. But the penalty, they're saying, is physical death as well as spiritual death. Well, that's not going to work. Because, what about the thief on the cross? Now, I don't mean the one that Jesus said, you'll be in paradise. But I'm talking about the other one. The one who is hanging there, dying for what? His sins. That's why he was put up there. Because he was a criminal. So why does that guy need Jesus if, in fact, the punishment for sin is physical death? And a physical death will take care of the problem. Why does he need Jesus? Well, the answer is that a physical death is not the penalty for sin. It's eternal condemnation. Now look at Romans 6:5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection. Okay, this thing's out of place. So let me go on to this next one. Note that death is never actually defined. Okay, we know, and we've spoken about several times, Genesis 2, where it says, you can eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve. But what happens? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, did they die that day? Yes. So the penalty was immediate death. What type of death? They didn't die physically that day. They went on to live who knows how many more hundred years than this. So it can't be that God is talking about physical death there. So what about physical death? Well, God says at the end of Genesis 3:22, the very end, he says, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So there we see that the tree of life keeps the physical body alive. And we've talked about this before, I know. I'm just reminding you that physical death does not come because we sin or because Adam sinned. It comes from taking away the tree of life. So therefore, physical death cannot be the punishment for sin. Otherwise, they would have died physically that day, because God executed it immediately and said it would be that day. So it can't be pushed off into the future. The fact that Adam and Eve did not die physically that very day they ate of the fruit means they died some other way, and that way is spiritual. It is not physical death that is always the penalty for sin, but spiritual death. Now, why is this important? Two reasons. Jesus' physical death impacts on man's spiritual death. In fact, the whole purpose for his death was to free us from spiritual death. And not having access to the tree of life impacts man's physical death. So we get a double whammy. Okay? Although, the writer says, although he had committed no crime, Jesus was executed as a criminal. In fact, it is because he was sinless that his death avails to us. He had no personal sin to pay for, so his death pays for ours. Where's the verse that says that? Where's a verse that says that? He had no personal sin to pay for, so his death pays for ours. That's a non sequitur. Because he had no personal sin to pay for does not automatically mean that his death pays for ours. His death could be doing something different. It is a non sequitur. It does not follow. Major points, then. Jesus, one, is executed as a criminal, and two, he had no personal sin to pay for, so his death pays for ours. That's their major points. Let's look at that. Jesus was executed as a criminal. So what? It doesn't matter that men thought him he was a criminal, because God didn't. And as far as salvation is concerned, that's what counts. The fact that the method of obtaining Jesus' shed blood was that he was crucified by Romans and Jews, men, doesn't have any bearing on the efficacy or the reason for it. Look at Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Now there's the death that counts. Not the fact that he was a criminal and he was nailed to a cross by men for being a criminal. It's that he was nailed to a cross by God to be a sacrifice. That's the important thing. And so that's just, they don't even need to be talking about that, but they do. Number two, his death pays the debt for our sin. We were kind of talking about this a little bit in class this morning. Their proof text is John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Is that a proof text of the statement, his death pays for the debt for our sin? No. It doesn't have anything to do with that concept. Just because Jesus was crucified and said it is finished and gave up his spirit doesn't mean that he paid the debt for our sins. That is not a proof text. But yet they use it as one. And this is what I was talking about earlier. You talk to people or you read what people write, and you see they make these statements, and then they'll put in a piece of scripture, and it's not talking about anything about what they're talking about. Makes you scratch your head. Once again, our songs are kind of culprits in teaching us certain things. Here is Jesus Paid It All. Gone is all my debt of sin. A great change is wrought within, and to live I now begin, risen from the fall. Yet the debt, that's the debt for sin they're talking about there, I did not pay. Someone died for me one day, sweeping all the debt away. Jesus paid it all. Okay, that's incorrect. His death pays the debt for our sins is incorrect. Here's some more of the song. It says, Jesus died and paid it all. Yes, on the cross of Calvary. And my stony heart was melted at his dying call. Oh, his heart in shame was broken on the tree for you and me. And the debt, now watch this, the debt is canceled. Jesus paid it all, paid it all. Now, my question then is, the debt is canceled, and you say Jesus paid it, and that's how it got canceled. But does that mean, does cancel mean that all the time? Or could it have a different meaning? Can debts be canceled in another way other than paying for it? The New Testament definitely teaches the debt due to sin concept. Although you won't find it all over the place. It's pretty restricted. Colossians 2:14, Paul says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That set aside is the same thing as canceling. So the idea of the canceling of the record of debt that is against us is completely biblical. Paul taught it, and he was trying to get them to understand that this debt that they had accumulated toward God for their sins had been canceled, but not by paying for it. Look at the previous verse. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. How did he do it? How did God make us alive together with him? Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt. So the way you cancel the record of debt when it comes to sin is through the process of forgiveness, not payment. Now, when you point this out, sometimes they'll say this. Jesus pays the debt to God so we can be forgiven. Does that sound about right? Did Jesus pay God and then God forgives us? Well, how can that even be? Which makes a big huh in my mind. Is that the way it works? Well, you know, Jesus, when he was walking around on the earth and teaching, he used parables, and several of the parables were the concept of a master having slaves and how he dealt with them when they did wrong. Matthew 18:23-27 says, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. All right? That'd buy a city. You know, I mean, this guy cannot pay this. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. Well, is that what happens? No. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Which was just an absurd statement, you know. That's like saying, I will give you New York. Well, you don't own New York and you couldn't own New York, and so you can't give it away. He says, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Well, no, you won't. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and said, here's what you got to do. You got to go get other people to collect a bunch of money and pay me, and then I'll forgive you. Is that what the parable says? That somebody is paying him, the master, so that a master can forgive his servant? No. He just forgives him. There's no payment involved in that parable, nor is it in other parables. Here's another one. Luke 7:41-43. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other a mere 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt. Now see, there's the term, canceled the debt. So that we know that this is what canceling the debt means. He canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? The one, I suppose, says Simon, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. To God, canceling means forgiveness, not getting paid. This is crucial. Why is that important? Because assigning demand for payment to God makes God a false God. He has changed his promise. Because that's not what he promised. He did not promise that someone would come and our debts would be canceled because they paid it. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And we quote this all the time, don't we? We know these verses inside and out. So he says, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Why? Why will they be his people? Because I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So the promise is that when Jesus comes, God would then forgive iniquity through his sacrifice. And he will remember those sins no more. In other words, they're gone forever. So now what have we learned here? First of all, Jesus' death upon the cross was his alone in order to be a sin offering. The reason for Jesus' death upon the cross was in order to confer righteousness upon believers through the process of forgiveness and not the payment of debt. For I will forgive their iniquity. Salvation is by forgiveness, which is a blotting out of all transgressions permanently. I will remember their sins no more. So now we're at the end of this thing. I want you to think about Romans 6. Oh, it's in my backpack. It's someplace I never put it. Romans 6. We're familiar with Romans 6. We talk about it all the time when it comes to baptism. Where is it? Really, this particular thing belongs in the subject about Jesus not taking our place on the cross. If Jesus were to take our place on the cross, what would happen to Romans 6? It would be destroyed. Look what it says. Verse 5, for those of you who are counting. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Did you get that? Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. So it says that we are crucified with him. Well, wait a minute. I thought he took our place. Can't be both. He can't take our place and then us be on the cross too. It's just different. It's not what they're saying. There is no vicarious atonement. The atonement is on our behalf. As a matter of fact, the Greek word "hooper," which you'll find, which means to take someone's place, but it also means to do something on behalf of someone, where this person's original place was not under consideration. It's just on behalf. And so the translators have translated that. Everywhere you see "hooper," it's on behalf of. Now the King James, I believe, when it talks about the apostles, working for God, it says "hooper" there. So, okay? So the "hooper" is not saying that it's on behalf, in the stead of Christ. Right? I beseech you in the in the stead of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's not what it's saying. It's saying, I beseech you on behalf of Christ. So the apostles were not being vicars of Christ and teaching the people what Jesus would have taught if he were there and have the position of an apostle. No, Jesus is a great apostle. He's not part of this group. This group here is men. And they are saying that you just simply we're simply beseeching you on behalf of Christ. Now, the hooper is used also in Philemon, where Paul says to Philemon that he would like it if Philemon would come and administer him, or send Onesimus, I'm sorry, that Philemon would send Onesimus to him to or allow him to stay there and help Paul out. And he says, and then it's translated, in your stead, so that Onesimus the slave would be helping me out as if you were here. But it doesn't necessarily have to mean that, even there, although that would be acceptable. It could be saying that I want Onesimus to come and not take your place in dealing with me, assisting me, but I want him to do it because you are the master and he's the slave. So he's not in. So Onesimus wouldn't be into Philemon's place, but rather it would just be on Philemon's behalf. See? So none of this stuff works out to anything. So what we actually have is that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he did not die in our place, in our stead. He died in his own place as the Lamb of God and the perfect sacrifice. Now, our place was never to be the Lamb of God or to be the perfect sacrifice, so it can't be taking our place. He has to be occupying his own office, not ours. So you cannot use a term in the stead of or in the place of. It just simply grammatically will not work. As far as the debt is concerned, we've seen how the debt does not exist for those in Christ Jesus, not because God got paid, because God is a wonderful forgiver. Now, who do you want to serve? Do you want to serve a God that just has to get paid? I don't care. I don't care what happens. I just want to get paid. You want to serve a God like that? Or do you want to serve a God that says, you guys really messed up, but I love you, and I'm going to forgive you of your sins. And I don't have to get paid. As a matter of fact, I'm going to provide the sacrifice for you. In the Old Testament, who had to provide the sacrifice? The people, right? They had to bring the sacrifice in order for them to be at one with God and have their sins forgiven. But not anymore, because the sacrifice is so much greater. It is so astronomically superior to animal flesh to have the flesh of Jesus sacrificed. It's just, there's just magnitudes different. So there's really no comparison when you get down to that. But God provided that sacrifice because we couldn't provide it. There was no kind of an animal or anything like that that we could sacrifice to make God at one with us. It doesn't exist. It requires God in the flesh so that our sins towards each other, mankind, can be forgiven because Jesus was a man. And our sins toward God can be forgiven because Jesus was God. Entirely unique sacrifice. Actually, I want to look at that again. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's the promise. And that promise still stands today for you and for me. God will forgive our iniquities and remember them no more. So when comes judgment day and the books are open, there's nothing there against you. You're over in a different book now. You're going to be in the book of life. If you haven't been baptized into Christ Jesus, you can't be in the book of life if you're an adult. Some of us here, possibly, have been baptized into Jesus Christ, but we are out of duty. Not doing the things we're supposed to be doing, but engaging in worldly matters and things that would bring shame upon the church, and certainly shame upon the person who's doing those sins. If either one of those conditions is yours, we would like to help you make that right. We would love to baptize you into Christ Jesus so you can have all your sins forgiven by that perfect sacrifice. Or we would love to help restore you into a greater walk with God. Either way, we stand ready to do that this morning if you'll just come as we stand and sing.